Now, within the biblical text, we have been doing a series called The Story. We've been looking at what the story of God is, going book by book through the Bible, taking a larger look at what God is trying to say from maybe 40,000 feet, rather than going all the way down to the ground and seeing the stories of the Bible right there face to face. So we're going to keep on moving. I'm going to do a little bit of a summary. And then we're going to take a look at a couple stories that relate to Hannah's story. So within the biblical text, we now come to a point of Israel's history where the people of God are faced with yet another challenge. They've been set free from slavery in ancient Egypt, and they have weathered the hot sun. They have fought starvation and thirst in the hot deserts of Arabia. And over and over again, they have forgotten how God has provided for them. And they are now returning into the lands that God has gifted them, and told them that, you know, this is land for you. It's yours for the taking. And yet they have found the world around them much more appealing than what God has offered them. Each of the peoples that they have encountered have been ruled not by a prophet, nor by a judge, but by a king, a monarch. And so the people of Israel settle on wanting to be ruled by a king, just like the other nations. And so God then grants them that wish. Today's scripture is about the prophet called by God to lead the people of Israel into the era of the kings. And his name is Samuel. In fact, today's scripture is more about Samuel's origins and about his mother, Hannah, rather than about Samuel in particular. And the scripture today talks about how God cares for one of the least of these. And just some background, Hannah was someone who was deeply saddened because she could not bear children. And she was barren. And she prayed to God day and night, and she felt the Lord was not hearing her. And so one day she went into the temple once again to pray, and she was praying with her eyes closed, and her mouth was mouthing the words, and Eli saw her. And he thought, "What is going on, woman? Are you drunk?" And you'll find this story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she says, "You know what, Eli, you don't understand my story. I'm praying because I am in deep despair. I feel like God has not heard me, and he has not heard my cry." And so then what he happens to do is he comes up to me and says, "You know what, daughter, I want to bless you. And I want to pray for you." And then so she goes home. And she is intimate with her husband, and soon afterwards she finds that she has become pregnant and that the Lord has blessed her with a child. And soon after that she gives birth to Samuel, the prophet of Israel, who winds up anointing the first kings of the nation of Israel. Now the nation of Israel wants to be just like the nations surrounding it. And God wants them to be a little bit different, in fact, a lot different, and so much so that they become quite a particular people known for doing many different weird things. The thing is, God wants us to be a little bit different. In fact, maybe not just a little bit different, but maybe very different from the world that we live in. And maybe not in weird ways, but different in a way that actually declares God's presence within our lives and causes people to notice that he is indeed living and breathing within our lives. God wants us to be something that gives life and imbues hope and shines with a beauty that is far different from what the world expects. As we heard today's scripture reading, we heard the joy that Hannah shared in this poem. We heard of the joy that comes from serving and following a God who is just and who is compassionate. He is indeed slow to anger, and like Hannah, we're invited to place our trust into this God of wonders. Well, we're at a time of year when our country focuses its attention on Canada's participation in war, both past and present, and we are reminded that God calls us to be a people of peace. People who try to live by the reconciling and nonviolent ways of Jesus. And this, my brothers and sisters, is one way that is very different from the world around us. At Remembrance Day, Canadians are asked to remember our soldiers and forces who have given life and limb for the freedoms that we now enjoy. And we should be thankful for the freedom that is afforded us. Our grandfathers, our perhaps great uncles and aunts have laid down their lives for our freedom. However, Canadians are also told that we need to fight wars to ensure our safety and our freedom. And we think that we need military might to secure peace in our world. Yet as Anabaptist Christians, we hold to a different story and a different value altogether. The story of Jesus and his nonviolent way of love and compassion. We live by the story of God reconciling the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The story of God's grace empowering us to become Christ to one another and to the world around us. And so, like Hannah, let us grasp, let us cling and trust with all of our being to the God of love, who is worthy of praise, and who is compassionate, and who is slow to anger, and who is rich in love. Jesus told many stories. If we take time to really listen to another person's story, we see the world in a new way. Stories can break down barriers, they can build bridges, and they can inspire us to take new risks. Stories can give us glimpses of God's new creation. And so I bring us some stories of our brothers and sisters back in Colombia and South America, where I visited earlier this spring. These are a few of the accounts of their faith, and like Hannah, they have had to cling to hope in God in their daily living. In the jungles of Chocó, Colombia, our congregations are experiencing more than several challenges to peaceful living, and you might recall some of those challenges. The young men freshly graduated from high school are pressed into military service, compulsory military service. The people in Chocó experience environmental destruction of their lands and rivers through irresponsible resource extraction practices in which we as North Americans, Canadians in particular, are implicated with. They face displacement from their homes, and that's forcible displacements. Oftentimes the military or some of the soldiers will come and say, "Get out of your house, it's now ours. If you want to stay a little bit longer, we'll shoot you." That's forcible displacement. Many of them face death threats. In the midst of this very difficult situation, church leaders and congregations maintain a firm commitment to work for peace and reconciliation and an end to injustice in the name of Christ. Imagine that you are an 18-year-old young man, young person. Imagine that for your whole life you have grown up in a country that promotes violence. Entertainment centers around guns and fighting. Violence and sports is celebrated, and there are knights waving flags in your Sunday school classroom, and perhaps even billboards proclaim the glory of becoming a national hero. Does this somewhat sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Canada, but this is Colombia. And this is where it changes. You know that when you reach the age of majority, you must perform obligatory military service. Without the military service card, the libreta, you cannot graduate from university or get a decent job. So if you do not have this card, the libreta, you're at a great disadvantage. The service is also socially considered to be an important part in the formation of your manhood. Legally, you must present yourself for service at 18. Illegally, many youth are rounded up on the street, and those without libretas are forced to get into the military trucks and are immediately taken to military bases as recruits. These forced requirements happen at universities, subway stations, parks, and other public places where, as a normal young person, one might hang out with their friends. So imagine the fear that comes with just trying to be a young person who wants to hang out in a park with their friends, play soccer in the park. Now imagine you say no. No, I do not want to be part of the military for a number of different reasons. It might be because you need to stay home to work to support your family, or because you're studying in a trade school that's not necessarily officially recognized by the state, or you're in the middle of other life plans that you do not want interrupted. Perhaps you are in love with a girl. You might be part of a youth collective that, for humanistic and political reasons, refuses to support state war making. You might have heard of some of the horrors that take place in the jungle and do not want to participate in scandals such as the false positives scandals that have now come to light. False positives are a way for the Colombian military to say, well, see how many guerrillas we're killing. Instead, they were killing innocent civilians and counting those bodies as the enemy guerrillas. Can you imagine the horror? In this case, you might feel morally unable to participate because, based upon your religious convictions and beliefs in the sanctity of life, and that no one should hold the power of life and death over another, to wear a uniform and carry arms might be a complete contradiction to those beliefs. What would happen if you said no? What would happen if you said no to being forced to participate in the military? First of all, imagine the legal consequences. Although conscientious objection is a right, there is very little political will to enforce that. Because you see, the military, the state military, need more soldiers to fight the drug wars. And if they don't fight the drug wars, they do not get the billions and billions of dollars from the U.S. government as aid. So they need soldiers. If you are rounded up as a young student, a young man, young woman, you don't even know that there is such a law called conscientious objection. You don't even know that that's an option for you. You may even be mocked and punished by officers and fellow recruits as you're landed in base. And imagine that you receive a home leave and you decide not to return by the stipulated date. Now you're facing potential jail time because you're AWOL, away without leave. And you're also subject to further military harassment. Next, imagine the social consequences. Your father may decide that you were a traitor to both country and family and refuse to interact with you. And you might take safety precautions because now you are now in danger of potential violent retribution. And this could be coming from other armed groups. Imagine that you no longer can live at home. You now worry about being followed, and you must now inform loved ones if you plan to deviate from your carefully planned schedule so they know that you're safe. And imagine that you have to change your cell phone number over and over again for fear of being discovered. And you have to be careful of the information that you divulge during those phone calls. You might become a little bit wary, maybe even paranoid. But imagine your relief when, through a series of random yet miraculous circumstances, you come into contact with a group of Colombian Christians who are called Mennonites and Mennonite Brethren. And they're working to promote conscientious objection and change political will. And they're providing you with legal accompaniment. And they help you learn about your right as well as connect with other conscientious objectors so you find out that you're not alone. Every day you practice your discourse on why you refuse to participate in the military, just so you're prepared for court. You still may face jail time and violence, but you are now committed to sharing your story and promoting the right not to bear arms. And because of your choice, a growing group of young people forms in your church, and they now know that they have the right to refuse to board the military truck. Every week, you meet together to talk about your rights, and not only to say no, but also to say yes to peace and alternatives to military service. Imagine if you were that brave. There are some who were during Canada's Second World War involvement. this is just a part of the ongoing story that includes a person by the name of Ricardo Esquivia. He's a board member of Yustapaz. It's a place that we visited in Bogota. And Yustapaz is a peace organization. And he's also one of the founders of something called Sembrando Paz. In English, this means sowing the seeds of peace. Sembrando Paz. This is a peace initiative and social justice advocacy group in the mountain zone of El Carmen de Bolivar. It's just in the northwest corner of Colombia in the mountains. Just this past September, sources confirmed the threats against Ricardo Esquivia and other leaders in the nonviolent movement of the mountain zone, one of whom has already been detained. Esquivia began his advocacy work in Colombia decades ago with small-scale farmers. But their successful efforts to gain legal access to land ran counter to the economic land barons and interests of some powerful political and economic leaders in the region. You can imagine. These people are called the oligarchy. There's about 100 families from way back in the original conquest of Colombia who've maintained power over centuries. And they are still the ones, they're called the oligarchy by some. They're still the ones who hold the many positions of power in the country, whether they're positions of political power or within the military or in the business community. Now, Esquivia and Sembrando Paz started working with the movement, this peace movement in the mountain zone, helping the communities do three things in particular. Number one, to seek reparations for displacement, because there were so many people who were forced out of their homes. They said, you know what, we want our homes back. At least we want compensation for that. Number two, they were seeking the right to return to their land. They're pushed off by gunpoint, either by the state military or by the FARC, which is a rebel group. They said, can you help us? Number three, and the final thing, they were trying to seek protection against future violence or forced relocation. So in other words, they were trying to protest against forced military service. And due to these three different things, they were being charged with sedition. They were charged with being traitors. And in April, they held a peaceful march requesting dialogue with local, state, and national governments, so all three levels. On September 9th, the movement leader, his name is Jorge Hernandez, he was arrested by a government prosecutor. So at his home, he was dragged out by force, by the police, which means the military. Can you imagine, it's just not a policeman in a police car, it's a military truck with a whole bunch of soldiers and M16s financed by the U.S. government saying, you need to come with us. What choice does he have? Hernandez has been accused of belonging to the FARC guerrilla group. He's been charged with criminal conspiracy. He's been charged with homicide. And he's been charged himself with forced displacement and extortion. So all the things that he's working to fight against, he's been charged with and falsely accused of. MCC also confirmed with a source inside a public defender's office, and we have to keep these identities secret, lest their lives become threatened now, that there are investigations into issuing arrest warrants for also Esquivia, the person who is we were just talking about, the person who's sitting on the board of Yustapaz and also Sembrando Paz. Now, Esquivia is now facing pre-arrest warrants, and there are already things that exist against him. These current threats are similar to the ones that he faced in 1989, 1993, and 2004. These are not new charges. And yet, every year, MCC, the MB churches in Colombia have to go back and say, this is a man who works for peace. He is a person who is invested in the community, and he really wants to work for peace. He is not a criminal. But somehow the president and his prosecutor's office have said, no, we're going to charge this man with crimes because they need a scapegoat. And what better way to stop this advocacy work than to get the people who are at the front of it. Well, MCC Canada and MCC US sent a joint letter to Colombian President Calderon asking him to condemn all threats against Esquivia as well as protect him and other community leaders. We've also sent letters to the Canadian and US governments calling on them to advocate to the Colombian government. We can do something. We can send personal letters to the Canadian ambassador in Colombia. We can ask the embassy to speak to the prosecutors in charge of the case and ensure that they are actually operating under human rights standards. We can get involved by accessing an online petition asking for his release of all of these charges and for the prosecution to look at his case a little bit more closely and find out that these are indeed false charges. And I'm just going to ask Kenneth to post the link on here. I don't know if you've got time to pencil this down, but if you want this link, talk to me and I will get it to you by email or writing it down from our office. I've just got one final snapshot of what's happening in the church in Colombia. This brief story is about Pastor Pedro Mosquera, and the story takes place in the village of Carmelitas, a community of only 200 to 300 people, with a church of 30, an MB church. In the conflict over coca, the biggest losers are those caught in the middle with nothing to gain and everything to lose. And you'll recall that coca is the plant used in the manufacturing of cocaine. It's not cocoa, which is used for chocolate. It's coca. Various armed groups representing either the liberals, which is the FARC group, or the conservatives, which is the state military, they use the production of coca to finance the military operations. And so you've got the military, the state, who are implicit in that. You've got the FARC, which is paramilitaries, and then you've got another group of militaries, paramilitaries, who represent the conservatives group as well. So you've got three different groups trying to grow drugs and grow coca plants in order to finance these development of drugs and sale of drugs. When an armed group showed up one afternoon, the situation looked bad for Pastor Mosquera. When an opposing armed group showed up on the other side of the village 2 hours later, it got even worse. With the village and the church literally in the middle of the war zone, the pastor, Pedro Mosquera, agonized and prayed over what to do. No one could have predicted what happened next. Pastor Pedro decided to turn up the volume on his prayers, and he pointed the loudspeakers of his church out the window at full volume, praying for everyone in the conflict. After 2 hours of continuous prayer at full volume, the fighting finally stopped. Bullet holes riddled the buildings. But the warring groups left. I don't think anyone could have predicted that outcome, but God. Now, Pastor Pedro could have run for his life, as many of the people in the community did. He could have abandoned the town that he called home, but instead he chose to stay and pray for the people. Pray for his home, praying for the town's enemies, the two groups that are fighting in the face of violent guerrilla war. Now, Ricardo Esquivia, Pedro Mosquera, the Mennonite Brethren Church, and the Mennonite churches in Colombia need our prayer. They are living examples of how followers of Christ have put their faith the same way that Hannah placed her faith in God's hands. And they said, Lord, we trust you to be our vindicator. We trust you to be the one who will redeem us and provide justice for us. They choose to lay down the option to respond with force or violence, and this does not mean that they choose not to act. In fact, it means that they have to act very differently. What models for us? This Peace Sunday, let us remember the church in Colombia together. Let us trust in the Almighty God, because he will ultimately, as Hannah said, he will be victorious for us. He will overcome. Let us hold that horn high. Let me close with some final things to remember. Just part of a poem written by Michelle Rizzoli, a pastor at Toronto Mennonite Church. Peace happens in relationship. Jesus, sometimes called truth, said, folks are lucky, blessed, fortunate, on the right track, by living out compassion. Let us dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and put another there. This is the kingdom of God. Driving under the influence of the good old Protestant work ethic, we quickly rush to what we might do. But to remember is to work for peace. I say it again, to remember is to work for peace. In the wise words of another, the hope of a disciple is never based on one's own agency, one's own power, but on one's following the acting God, who acted then in Jesus Christ and now acts among us all and in the world. Peace be with you, my brothers and sisters. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come and close with a word of prayer and a last song as I pray. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you are the God of justice. You are the God of peace. You are the God of mercy and the love of compassion. And yet, Lord, you are not a safe God by any means. You will be our vindicator. You will be the one who vindicates those who have been harmed by others, and you will put right what has been wronged. And so, Lord, we place our hope in you, the mighty one of Israel, the Lion of Judah. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. In your name we pray. Amen.